The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael reading this month's feature article from our TBC archives, first published in July 1990 and written by the late founder of the Berean Call, Dave Hunt, entitled Christ and Antichrist. Anti is a Greek prefix which not only means opposed to, but in the place of. Antichrist will indeed oppose Christ, but in the most diabolically clever way possible, by pretending to be Christ. For the world to follow and worship him, a false Christianity must become the world religion. A Christianity that all religions can accept and that embraces all religions into one faith. Hence the necessity for today's growing apostasy, to create an apostate church to be the Antichrist's earthly bride, just as the true church is Christ's heavenly bride. Such is the important role of the New Age movement and the many accelerating delusions and seductions in these last days. Through a false gospel, false prophets, occultic religious practices, and lying signs and wonders, today's churches are being filled with millions who call themselves Christians, but who are not. Left behind at the rapture and happy that the negative influence of the vanished troublemakers has been removed, they will worship and follow the Antichrist, thinking he is the true Christ and that they have never had it so good. An ecumenized Christianity in partnership with all religions will carry on and prosper even more after the rapture than before. The unifying factor will be concern for Mother Earth. Working for peace and ecological wholeness will have replaced truth as the basis of Christianity, as the World Council of Churches has already decreed. Far from being a cop-out invented by those who desire to escape persecution, which could become very severe in America before the rapture, a pre-tribulation rapture is essential for a number of reasons. First of all, to remove the true Christians from earth. If they were present when Antichrist was revealed, they would oppose him and expose him. Such opposition must be removed in order to give Satan and man under Antichrist's leadership full freedom to prove that this earth can be turned back into a garden paradise without God. The Holy Spirit, who is omnipresent, will still convict and draw many to Christ during the Great Tribulation. The restraining influence, however, that he has wielded in this world through the millions of true Christians will have suddenly been removed, leaving a moral and spiritual vacuum in homes, neighborhoods, businesses, and schools such as we cannot even imagine. A pre-trib rapture is also necessary because the Antichrist will be given authority by God to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Such a fate could not befall the church, for Christ said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Moreover, true Christians have authority and power to resist the devil, and he will flee. James chapter 4, verse 7. For greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. So the fact that Antichrist is given power by God to make war with the saints and to overcome, that is, kill them, is proof that the true church is no longer present. The saints mentioned are those who have not heard and rejected the gospel prior to the rapture and who believe in Christ during the Great Tribulation. They will pay for their faith with their lives. those who take the mark of the beast suffer the wrath of the Lamb, while those who don't are slain by Antichrist. Thus, a post-trib rapture would be a classic non-event, for there would be very few, if any, surviving believers to be raptured at that time. And surely those Christians who were left alive, seeing the judgment of God poured out upon mankind and earth's armies gathered for the Battle of Armageddon in an attempt to destroy Israel, would know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the second coming was about to occur and would be watching for their Lord to appear. Yet Christ declared that he would return at a time of such ease that even the five wise virgins would slumber and sleep. He warned, "For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Matthew chapter 24, verse 44. Hardly likely in the midst of the greatest tribulation and destruction the world has ever seen or ever will see. To understand how the stage is being set for the final conflict between Christ and Antichrist, it is helpful to consider some comparisons and contrasts between these two antagonists. First of all, the procession of events is in God's hands. Although we cannot know the day or hour of our Lord's return, the Bible does give us many clues as to the general timing of this great occurrence. There is a precise time for Christ's second coming, just as there was for the first. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. The same is true of the Antichrist. Though already present in the world and waiting in the wings, this man of sin, known as that wicked one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 8, can only take power when it is God's time. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Chapter 2, verse 6. Interestingly, the Roman Empire plays an integral part in the timing for the revelation both of God's Messiah and Satan's. Ancient Rome set the stage for Christ's birth. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It was this decree that caused Joseph and Mary to be in Bethlehem, so that Christ would be born there in fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And of course, he also had to be executed during the time of the Roman Empire, which introduced crucifixion in order to fulfill Psalm 22. For Christ to return, the Roman Empire must be revived. This is clear from Daniel's interpretation that the distinct parts of the image seen by Nebuchadnezzar, head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron. Daniel chapter 2, verses 32 to 33. Represented four world kingdoms, the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and Roman. That the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, chapter 2, verse 41, represent the fourth world kingdom revived in the last days is clear from the statement. And in the days of these kings, that is, represented by the ten toes, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Chapter 2, verse 44. Christ did not establish his kingdom the first time he came, so he must come again to do so. When? In the days of those kings, that is, when the Roman Empire has been revived, out of which the Antichrist will arise, no longer as a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, but now returning in power and glory to execute judgment upon those who crucified him. Christ will destroy this evil empire in its revived form at his second coming. So although the date is not given, the timing of Christ's return is clearly indicated. It is also essential for the Roman Empire to be revived in order for the Antichrist to appear. Daniel prophesied that the people of the prince that shall come, that is, Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. The Roman armies under the command of Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in A.D. 70. It is therefore from these people that the Antichrist must arise. That doesn't necessarily mean that he has to be Roman, since her legions came from many parts of the empire. It does mean, however, that he must come from that world kingdom. And for that to happen, the Roman Empire must be revived. We are seeing the fulfillment of this most remarkable prophecy in our day. Calling Antichrist the prince that shall come indicates that he, like the ancient Caesars, will rule the empire when it is revived. Moreover, the ancient Roman Empire was not only a political, economic, and military entity, but also a religious one, with the god emperor the head of the pagan priesthood. So, in conjunction with a world government, a world religion headed by the new Caesar, the Antichrist, must be established in the last days, exactly as Revelation 13 indicates. During the periodic waves of Roman persecution that the early Christians endured, all citizens of the empire were required to bow down to an image of the current Caesar and worship him as God. Those who did not were killed. Such will also be the case under Antichrist in the revived Roman Empire. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. And as many as would not worship the image of the beast or Antichrist should be killed. Revelation chapter 13, verses 8 and 15. The contrasts between Christ and Antichrist are also instructive. Our Lord was despised and rejected by Israel and by the world. The Antichrist will be hailed and embraced. Christ was mocked and jeered. The Antichrist will be praised. The cry of those who rejected Christ was, "We'll not have this man to reign over us." It is incredible to realize that in contrast, the Antichrist will be accepted not only by the world, but by Israel as well. Jesus told the Jewish leaders in his day, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive." John chapter 5, verse 43. Christ's kingdom of light and truth is heavenly. "My kingdom is not of this world." John chapter 18, verse 36. Antichrist's kingdom of darkness is built upon a lie and is totally of this world. It is sad to see so many evangelical Christians becoming increasingly entangled in this world, joining with Catholics, Mormons, and other cultists and occultists to pursue its political and social agendas, and in the process, losing their hope of heaven. It was characteristic of the early church that they knew they were the ecclesia, the called out ones who were no longer of this world. John chapter 17, verses 6, 14, and 16. But were eagerly waiting, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and watching for Christ to return to take them to heaven, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. That hope must be awakened. Mystery surrounds both Christ and Antichrist. of Christ, Paul wrote, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And of Antichrist he wrote, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Each has a mysterious bride, one a virgin, the other a harlot. The mystery of godliness, which will be revealed in Christ's bride, the church, has been kept secret since the world began. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. And is Christ in you the hope of glory? Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. It can only be fully revealed at the last time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. The mystery of iniquity, which could conversely be called Satan in you, the hope of damnation, will also be revealed through a bride, the Antichrist. She is called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. As Christ loves and preserves his bride, so Satan will hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Revelation chapter 17, verse 16. The fact that the second coming of Christ in power and glory to rescue Israel, destroy the armies that are about to destroy her, and to set up his kingdom upon the throne of his father David is a separate event from the rapture of his bride, the church, is very clear. Some try to make them one event by suggesting that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air on his way to earth and will immediately turn around and accompany him to the Mount of Olives and his intervention at Armageddon. However, Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 14 tells of Christ's marriage to his bride in heaven before he comes to earth to execute judgment and set up his kingdom. A major purpose of the second coming is to destroy Antichrist, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Thus it is clear that the second coming cannot take place until the Antichrist has been revealed and has established his kingdom upon earth. If the rapture were not a separate event from the second coming before the Antichrist is revealed, then Christians would not be watching, waiting, and looking for Christ, but for the Antichrist, which is unthinkable. One of the growing delusions today is the belief that the church is not to be raptured at all, but that when we have taken over the world, and not until then, Christ will return to reign over the kingdom we have established for him. Yet Christ promised, "And if I go and prepare a place for you in heaven, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." John chapter 14, verse 3. Paul wrote that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, obviously to be taken home to his Father's house of many mansions. And so shall we ever be with the Lord in heaven, where he has gone to prepare a place for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. Instead, many who claim to be Christians are looking forward to meeting a Christ with their feet planted firmly on planet Earth, a Christ who has not arrived to take them to heaven, but to reign over the kingdom they have established for him. What a delusion! Such have not been working for the true Christ, but for the counterfeit, the Antichrist. They have not been laying up treasures in heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, but have been building an earthly kingdom. May our bridegroom reawaken our love for him, and may our hearts, as it should be with the bride, long to see and be with him. For Dave Hunt, I'm Gary Carmichael. And now TBC staff member Edwin Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Question: a while ago, I read in the Bible that God does not answer prayers from those who are not saved. But if you have accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, He will give you anything you ask. I have searched and cannot seem to find the very clear answer I found once before. I found a few other references, but not the exact statement I was looking for. Can you help me?
Concerning the Lord answering prayers of unbelievers, we know that He inspired the writer of Psalm 66, verse 18, to state, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." After declaring that His power and ability has no limit, the Lord in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, declared to a sinful and disobedient Israel, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." Nevertheless, Scripture does on occasion speak of God both hearing and answering the prayers of unbelievers. Concerning these passages, prayer was clearly involved. For some, God answered the heart cry of the individual. Hagar lifted up her voice and wept as she considered the imminent death of Ishmael, Genesis chapter 21, verses 14 through 19. For others, the prayer is presented with an attitude of repentance. Those in Nineveh prayed that God might spare Nineveh, Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. God answered this prayer and did not destroy the city. But in other examples, the prayer or petition concerned an earthly need or blessing, and God responded either out of compassion or in response either to the genuine seeking or the faith of the person. The Lord sent the Apostle Peter to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, because Cornelius was an unsaved but devout man, Acts chapter 10, verse 2, who prayed to God always. Jesus spoke of the prayer of a tax collector in contrast to that of a self-righteous Pharisee, saying, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess,' and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Luke chapter 18, verse 14. Although we can have confidence that God answers prayers, there clearly are points where the Lord exercises His sovereignty and wisdom. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Our loving Father knows what's best for us, and His answers to prayer are given for our best interest. In John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus stated, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." The Lord is clearly concerned about our abiding in Him. Consequently, we cannot say that as believers, He will give you anything you ask. We also need to remember that no, or not now, is also an answer. In James chapter 4, verse 3, the inspired writer points out, "Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. For example, the believer who is mishandling his finances cannot expect a prayer for material blessing to be answered. Rather, the Lord's priority for believers is to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. That priority will clearly affect how the Lord answers the prayers of a believer.
Question: we are not called to social activism, but to preach the gospel and convert sinners. That should have a major good effect on society, far more than social activism. The question is, what happened when there was far less social activism and far more preaching of the gospel by the likes of Billy Graham and so forth? It seems like things just got worse in society, just as they have when there is much less gospel and more social activism.
Never does the Bible suggest that the gospel is going to convert the world or that the church will influence the world's morals. The statement that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, is not conditional, but unequivocal. The question is not whether the gospel will have a greater impact upon the world than social and political action. We are told to preach the gospel, not to try to change the world. Christ has assured us that we will be hated by the world, not that we will influence it for good, much less convert it. And sadly, very few heed the gospel and become saved. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, Luke chapter 13, verses 23 to 25.
And Ed, our final question this month, was the Great Commission only for the original apostles? At that time, there were very few nations. Did they go to them, or does nations imply or suggest something else?
In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, giving them what is called the Great Commission, and specifically commanding them to teach all nations and baptize all who become converts throughout the nations. In verse 20, he instructs them to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The word nations is the Greek word ethnos, from which we get our word ethnic. Therefore, the reference is not to geographical nations, but as Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 tells us, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Since the apostles were to teach the disciples who would follow them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, we can conclude that the commission was not meant only for the apostles. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus tells the apostles, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So now we know the geographical extent of the Great Commission, to the ends of the earth. This means that the gospel is to be shared in every place on the earth where people may be found. The rest of the book of Acts describes the progress of the gospel, telling of its first being preached in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 47. Many Jews were gathered there, where more than 3,000 people received the gospel and were baptized. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 47, Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 31. Despite persecution, the number of disciples continued to increase, with many men and women in Jerusalem being added to the church, including a sizable number of the priests. Acts chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, chapter 6, verse 7, chapters 8 through 9, verse 31, the gospel spread to Judea, Samaria. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 60, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. As for the time frame, the Lord's admonition in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, was that he would be with you always, even unto the end of the world, referring to the end of the age. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus tells us, This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. No, the Great Commission was not for only the apostles.
And now this month's TBC NewsWatch. Our first item is from LifeSiteNews.com, June 1st, 2017, with the headline, Ontario Passes Totalitarian Bill Allowing Government to Take Kids from Christian Homes. The following are excerpts. Ontario's Kathleen Wynne Liberals have passed what critics describe as totalitarian Bill 89 by a vote of 63-23. Pro-family advocates warn Bill 89 gives the state more power to seize children from families that oppose the LGBTQI and gender ideology agenda, and allows government agencies to effectively ban couples who disagree with that agenda from fostering or adopting children. Bill 89 repeals and replaces the former Child and Family Services Act that governs child protection services and adoption and foster care services. It adds gender identity and gender expression as factors to be considered in the best interest of the child. At the same time, it deletes the religious faith in which the parents are raising the child as a factor to be considered, and mandates child protection services consider only the child's own creed or religion when assessing the best interest of the child. Statements by Minister of Child and Family Services Michael Coteau clearly signaled the pro-LGBTQ gender ideology liberal agenda, critics warned. Our next item is from OneNewsNow.com, May 30th, 2017, with a headline, Barna, Hodgepodge of Beliefs Among Born-Agains. The following are excerpts. A recent survey by the American Culture and Faith Institute finds that only 30% of born-again adults have a biblical worldview. According to that survey, almost 90% of them describe God as the all-knowing, all-powerful creator and ruler of the universe. But only 1 in 4 believes, as sinners, people are not basically good. 63% believe someone can earn their own way to heaven. As Barna summarizes the findings, quote, the born-again population maintains a combination of biblically accurate and indefensible beliefs, end quote. And based upon research, he says that hodgepodge of beliefs isn't unexpected. A Christian apologist and educator notes that, quote, even people within the church who might have some biblical beliefs about Jesus beneath the surface, you find that they're almost universalist, believing that all people go to heaven, end quote. According to the survey, only 40% of born-again believers think success is defined by obedience and commitment to Christ. The implication is that the world's definition of success is dominant among Christ followers. He says the church needs a dose of frank preaching and biblical teaching. Before you can get someone saved, sometimes you have to get them lost, in that you have to help people understand that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, he explains. And our final item this month is from UnitedWithIsrael.org, June 2nd, 2017, with a headline, Palestinian Authority Forces Christians to Fast in Public During Ramadan. The following are excerpts. On May 21st, the PA Grand Mufti of Jerusalem and the Palestinian Territories and Chairman of the Palestinian Supreme Fatwa Council, Sheikh Mohammed Hussein, called on the owners of restaurants and cafes to close them during the daytime hours of Ramadan in order to preserve the month's sanctity. WAFA, the official Palestinian news agency, reported. The Grand Mufti, the highest PA religious official, ordered the PA police to act against anyone who breaks the fast in public in preparation for legal steps against them. District Governor of Jenin, Ibrahim Ramadan, also issued a notice ahead of Ramadan. PNN, an independent Palestinian news agency, reported on May 25th. Quote, it is forbidden for all of the restaurants and cafes to serve food or drink during the period of the fast and not to show any sight that would harm the sanctity of this month, end quote, he declared. Although it was not mentioned specifically in previous years, these PA religious restrictions against public eating were enforced against Christians as well. Police said in the statement that they saw a man breaking the fast publicly and arrested him and that he would face legal consequences for the act, the Palestinian Ma'an news agency reported. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of the universalism drift. I've been involved in observing trends and doctrinal influences among evangelical Christians for nearly four decades, and there have been only a few unbiblical developments that have surprised me. I've been grieved by them, but not shocked, mostly because I'm well-versed in what the Scriptures say will take place as we draw near to the return of Jesus Christ. If you'll note the survey listed in this month's Newswatch section, it describes the beliefs among those who profess to be born-again Christians as a hodgepodge, a mixture of true and false teachings. Critically related to salvation is the increasing belief of professing Christians that one can earn his or her way to heaven. This false doctrine has joined universalism, which claims that everyone ends up in heaven, as one that more and more evangelicals are embracing. A major reason for this drift verging on a landslide into unbiblical beliefs is that fewer and fewer Christians are reading God's Word and are therefore not alerted to the warning given in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The church, for the most part, is not only slipping biblically, it isn't even thinking. The huge popularity of the universalism-endorsing book and recent movie, The Shack, is evidence that millions within Christendom have become enamored with that philosophy. As enlightened as they may see themselves, they appear to be oblivious to the fact that if everyone gets saved, there is no point to the gospel. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for me, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.